Turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 2. Christmas celebrates the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send the seed, the Savior, the Messiah, the King. And suddenly, 2,000 years ago, the time came for God to send his Son. And we all know the Bethlehem story. The Son of God took human flesh upon himself and was born a little baby. This is truly one of the greatest events in all of history. From the time of creation and the fall and the promise that God made of sending the seed, history always pointed to his coming. And his coming transformed all of human history. But when you look at this greatest event of all time, you should be struck in the way in which it was accomplished. Because it's a combination of the ordinary and the extraordinary. In a very real sense, the birth should have been nothing but the extraordinary. I mean, the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, a truly great event, should have been nothing but amazing. Jesus should have been born a king. He should have been born with great displays of power and glory. And all of the world should have seen this amazing birth. And yet, what we see is an ordinary event with a glimmer of the extraordinary. The birth itself was in humble circumstances, relative poverty. He was not born a king. He was born the son of a carpenter. He was not born a celebrity. He was born a nobody. He didn't live a privileged upbringing. He probably worked in the family business. All in all, there was not much special about his birth. Well, you say, there was that angelic pronouncement, the heavenly host making a great announcement about him. At least that was the most unusual birth announcement that ever was. I say, very true. But it was not made on the evening news for the world to see. It was made before a handful of shepherds to be reported by them. And who is going to believe such a story by a bunch of shepherds? It could have, after all, it could have been a universal display. It could have been unmistakable. It could have been undeniable. It could have been fantastic. It could have been witnessed by all of mankind. Instead, it was ordinary, which you might consider to be a small-scale amazing. A small-scale, amazing event. And the smallness makes it and made it ordinary. So why did God present his son in such an ordinary way? I say that's a good question. And I hope to pursue that question with you for a few moments this morning. Simply stated, the whole of Jesus Christ's life and ministry is about the glory of God. Jesus came to be exalted by God and to glorify God. And Jesus made sure in his ministry that God alone would be glorified. So the beginning of this ministry is out of simplicity, out of the ordinary, out of humility. That Jesus was presented and he lives and he ministered so that God alone would be glorified. And one of the things you need to remember is if God is glorified, the glory of God is not an afterthought we give to sort of thrust everything in the direction of God. The glory of God is always because of God's work, what God does, who God is. So that he receives in glory what is rightfully his by the work that he has done, by all that he has accomplished. So it isn't that we come to the end of things and we say, well, who shall we praise and honor for doing this? Oh, maybe it was God. And so we say, let's give God the glory. We say, no, this is about what God does and what he accomplishes, so that we say, who has done this? We say, God has done this. Therefore, glory be to God for that which he has done. So God's glory is always associated with God's work, with all that God accomplishes. And Jesus Christ lived out humility and exaltation to the glory of God. So I want us to go to this passage in Luke chapter 2. But Doug said that we're going to get away from Peter and go to Luke, kind of. I say kind of. Because I want you to look at this passage in light of what we've been studying in Peter. And specifically, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this statement where it says God is opposed, it's in the present tense, which means God is always opposed to the proud. The whole of his being is opposed to the proud at all times. And God gives grace to the humble, same way of stating that. God is always giving grace to the humble. And immediately following that statement is then the command that is given to us as Christians. And it's a command, humble yourselves. It's a command. It's a command that you make sure to do the whole of this. Do the whole thing, humble yourself. You can give that command to yourself all the time, but it's a command to take an action in the fullness of being humble before God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, and that's the whole of exaltation, but it's put into the hands of God. So you say, here's the command that tells me to humble myself before God, because God is the one in his way and his time that exalts. And he always exalts. And then again, this part that describes and goes with that command, a descriptive word, casting all your care. It's to cast upon you say, okay, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to put myself under the hand of God that he may exalt me in his time. And in the meantime, I'm casting all my care. I'm casting it, the fullness of all my care upon him. And I love this last part of the statement. It says, because he always, always, always is caring for us. He always cares for you. So here we have this statement about pride and humility and humbling yourselves. And I want to take that whole thought and I want to go back to Luke with that. Because you want to look at Luke through that lens. So bear that in mind, because we're going to see in Luke chapter 2 sort of three stanzas. We have this ordinary birth that takes place. And then we have an extraordinary announcement that is made. And then an ordinary discovery. But I want you to be struck with the ordinary nature, the simplicity of this passage in Luke chapter 2. So let me read the first part of this again. This is this ordinary birth, verses 1 through 7. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we have this descriptive event we're all familiar with. There was this census. Quirinius was a senator, a Roman senator, and he was put in charge of Syria, and so he goes and he takes a census, sort of a normal thing to do. It was the first of two that he actually took, but this census, and it required that everyone return to the city where they were to be registered, the city of their family. And so there's a journey that takes place for Joseph and Mary because they are living in Nazareth of Galilee, and they must travel to Bethlehem because they are of this household of David. Now here's a little bit of a miraculous part, because in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says the birthplace of this ruler who is from all eternity will be in Bethlehem. So we certainly can see the hand of God in this census that Joseph and Mary suddenly say, well, we have to go to Bethlehem and to be registered there. And the other thing that's extraordinary is their family history. And Joseph is of the house and family of David, and Mary is of the house and family of David. And so they are in keeping. This is also in keeping with the Davidic covenant. David was saying, I'm going to build the temple. I'm going to build a house for God. And God comes to David and says, no, I'm going to build your house. And from you, David, will come forth the seed who is to be the king, your family, your lineage. Now, this is somewhat extraordinary that that Joseph and Mary should be related to David, but there were a lot of people related to David. And sometimes when I'm at school, I like to point out to the students that my family is related. Thank you, sir. That my family is related to George Washington by marriage. You didn't know that someone so famous was standing in your midst. That I am related to George Washington, and then George Washington raised two Custis children because they were part of Martha Dandridge Custis family. I'm telling you all my credentials today. And actually, then George Washington and Martha raised two of those Custis children, and then they raised two of the Custis grandchildren, and one of those grandchildren built Arlington House and Arlington Cemetery, which really belongs to the Custis family, I want to say. And in that marriage, Mary, his daughter, the one that built the mansion in the, actually is a plantation house, gave that to his daughter, Mary Custis, who married Robert E. Lee. So actually, Robert E. Lee was the great grandson by marriage of George Washington. So I'm related to famous people. This is so interesting. But I'm a nobody. I don't get invited to go to the White House. I don't get into see the Custis Lee Mansion. It's called Arlington House, but Custis Lee Mansion. I don't get to go in and see that for free. You'd think I'd get in for free or something, but no. I'm a nobody. And truth be told, there are a lot of other people who are Washington relatives of related to George Washington, and a lot closer relatives. And in fact, all of you are related to somebody famous. You say, well, I don't know who I'm related to. Well, I can just tell you, you're related to Noah. And he's pretty famous. And you're also related to Adam, also very famous. But you're all related to somebody famous. I'm just telling you, it's just always true. It may be a distant relationship like it is with me, but I don't get anything from that. And Mary and Joseph are related to David, the king. But there are tons of people that relate. It was a huge family. But still, they're related to the king, and the promise is fulfilled, the messianic promise is fulfilled. So that's extraordinary. That's amazing. It's taking place here. But it says the days were completed for her to give birth to a son. When she came there to Bethlehem, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. It's just to wind in cloths, but it's very simple. They take the babies and they wind them really tight in these cloths, probably so they can't move. It straightens out their... But that's what you would do with a newborn babe. She laid him in a manger. This is a little bit different because it's a feeding trough, an animal feeding trough. Probably this was in a house where in the house they would usually have the animals on the lower floor of the house. And it may have been an inn or something. It just may have been a house of people. The house was full of guests, so there was no room for them. So they stayed downstairs in this area where the animals were. No mention of any of the animals here, but there was a feeding trough, and they probably made a nice little place, and they placed the baby Jesus in a feeding trough. It's a little unusual. It's a little ordinary, wrapped in cloth. So you look at this and say, well, other than a couple of things related to the circumstances, this is very ordinary. Then something extraordinary happens, and let me continue to read in the text, in verses 8 and following. It says, "Then there was in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So you look at this and you say, well, this is somewhat ordinary. At least it begins with the ordinary, because they're shepherds out in the field. They're taking care of their flocks by night. Suddenly, now this is where it gets extraordinary. An angel of the Lord stands before them, and the glory of the Lord is shining around them. And it says the shepherds were terribly frightened. Unless you know what it's like to be in the presence, for mere men to be in the presence of the glory of God. But there's this glory of God is shining here. And the angel appears and says, "Do not be afraid, for I'm here to give good news of great joy for all people. Today in the city of David, born for you, a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the owner and ruler, the Lord. And this sign is for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And it says, suddenly there was with the angel a heavenly host saying, in one hand they're saying, "In the highest glory be to God, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is somewhat of a disputed statement. It was this is one of the harder copy errors. It really makes no difference between the two, or little difference between the two. I kind of like the reading of the New American Standard better, which is a reading that emphasizes the more difficult reading. Chances are, if there's a copy error, it goes from the difficult to the easier. But it's "on earth peace with whom God is well pleased, of his good pleasure." It's a genitive instead of a nominative. It's somebody copying it made a change, and so those changes are reflected in the copy errors. But really, if it's "on earth peace, goodwill toward men," that's using it in the nominative sense. That's the New King James, the King James Version. And "on earth," the other one is the New American Standard and a lot of the other translations, "peace among men with whom he is well pleased." I think that's a stronger statement indicating this is the one who comes and there was peace with whom he is well pleased. He becomes the great divider of all mankind. If he is well pleased with you, you need to be in right standing with him, because he comes and from the highest you have God's glory, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Well, this is a tremendous announcement that is made. And you look at this and you say, well, this is amazing. But think again about this. Because I think, now here's this is me speaking, I think God missed a great opportunity here. I mean, this is a fantastic display in front of a very few shepherds. I mean, I have no doubt that this is such a great moment in history that it's like heaven breaks forth. You know, this is supposed to be just an ordinary event, but heaven just breaks forth because this is just too fantastic and too wonderful. And so the angel of the Lord appears in all of the glory in front of a few shepherds. And then you have this heavenly host saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with whom God is well pleased." This is an amazing thing with a very small audience. I mean, it could have been that this is a display that all of the people on the earth would see. Say, how would God do that? I say, nothing is impossible with God. He could have done this in such a way that every single person on earth heard the angel, saw the angel, and heard the heavenly host. And that would be much better, in my humble opinion. It would have been much better because here is this unmistakable, undeniable, fantastic announcement that the Messiah is born. And instead, it's but a few. So there's left with the shepherds. And let me continue to read in the final part of this statement. So when the angel had gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Let's go see. Sort of ordinary response. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. There's this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. The baby was not in Mary's arms. It was lying in the manger because the Lord said, "You're going to find a babe in swaddling cloth lying in a manger." So that's what they found. That ruins your manger scene at home. It's okay. Just go with it. It was in the manger. And so they found this, and when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. We'll look at those last statements in just a moment. So they go and they find exactly what the angel announced to them. And they see it. And they're totally impressed by what they've seen, and they talk about it. They make it known concerning the child. And they go and they say, "You're not going to believe this. We're out in the field. This angel appears in all the glory of God." We're all just amazed at what's taking place. And when we see this, we are then entertained by this heavenly host saying this. And you look at the shepherds and go, "Been out in the field a long time, haven't you?" Been out in the field a long time. Excuse me. Not so much choked up about the event. Just choked up. See what happens when you criticize the ways of God. You need to be careful about that. But you look at this and you say, this is a humble event that takes place with extraordinary circumstances. And it says there's three responses in verses 18, 19, and 20. All those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. But still, this is a small scale kind of response. They say, why the ordinary? Why just this simple thing taking place? You say, well, it's ordinary because he's the Son of Man. And it's extraordinary because he's the Son of God. But let's go back to this principle. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you look at the ordinary life and ministry of the Son of God, and you'll find that he humbled himself in order that God would exalt him. You know, when you look at this principle, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, this has always been true. If you look back in the Old Testament, it's always true in the ministry of the saints that God used in a great way. And whether you're talking about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Joshua or the judges or the kings or David or the prophets or Isaiah or Jeremiah, or whether you're talking about the apostles, Peter and Paul, God always humbles in order to use his saints for his glory, to exalt them and to exalt God. God always uses nobodies, and if you're a somebody, like Moses was a somebody, he was from the household of Pharaoh, and God took that somebody and sent him out to take care of the sheep for 40 years until he was a convinced nobody. And then God used him. And why did God take a somebody and make him a nobody? And the answer is so that when the nobody went forth to serve God, it is God who receives the glory. That's always amazing. It's an amazing principle that God operates. And he also operated in that same principle with the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth is entirely ordinary except for this angelic choir that just burst forth. I hope they got permission to go and put on this performance, but there they are doing this grand performance in front of these few shepherds. But the whole of this is just an ordinary circumstance. And then Jesus goes from this point to be raised as a carpenter's son for some 30 years. In ordinary circumstances. We don't really have any record of that. But you'll notice something about Jesus when he engages in ministry. And it's something that I really don't think I've understood very well until more recent times. But look, turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to read you a couple of interesting things that you see Jesus doing in ministry. Out of the ordinary. Look at Mark chapter 1. This is the beginning of his ministry in verse 32 and following. It says, "Now at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, who had demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." Now notice this statement. "He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now look at down below in verse 40. "Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" You don't touch a leper. If you touch a leper, you'll get leprosy. But not in this case. When Jesus touches a leper, the leper gets cleansed. "As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him." Immediately it left him. "And he was cleansed." And then notice this verse. "And he strictly," this is Jesus, "strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer to you cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to freely speak." He's disobedient. "Spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly into the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter." Now, I used to think, and I even read some commentaries, they all say the same thing on this, that the reason why Jesus did this is because his timetable was 3 years. And he knew when the cross was going to be, and he knew, so he was sort of keeping a lid on his popularity. That's usually the interpretation that's given to this, that he was being careful not to set things in motion too quickly. I just don't think that that's true. I think what he was actually doing is saying this: I have come to be exalted by God, not by demons, and not by people who are healed. I have come to be exalted by God, and I'm not going to let anybody else enter into that. Personally, here we go again with me personally. I better take a drink of water before I say this. Personally, I think it would be wonderful for demons to say, "This is the Son of God." That's strong. When your enemies, the demons, say, "Behold, the Son of God has come and he is here. He's standing in your presence." This is a, seems like Jesus said, go ahead and tell everybody what you know. Tell them what you know about me. Because when the demons make that, that's a powerful witness. And here someone has been healed of leprosy. He says, now go take care of this. You know that you've been healed of leprosy. You're supposed to go and offer a sacrifice. Go and take care of the priest things and don't be telling anybody. Again, I think that's a wonderful, he's a wonderful person that said, you know, a special seminar for him. And he's going to go forth and say, I had leprosy. Look at me. I have been healed. Who does these kinds of things? And furthermore, the Messiah comes doing signs and wonders. That's what the Old Testament says. The Messiah is coming. They're going to say, well, how are we going to know who he is? He will do things that only God can do. That's why he gave sight to the blind and made the lame to walk. And healed the lepers, and cast out demons, and healed the sick. He didn't do that to put a show on. He did that because these are signs that point to this is God. Only God can do those things. And so it was to point out, and the signs and wonders, it's like something, he's going to do what only God can do that will cause you to go, whoa, did you see that? He just cast out these demons. He just healed this man with leprosy. Can you believe that? Whoa. So send these people forth to go proclaim Jesus. A missed opportunity. Because he says, don't say anything. And the demons wanted to say things. I think they wanted to say things to rob God of his glory. Because they say, we will... We can't deny him, but we can certainly, we'll be the one who lifts him up before the people. And God says, no, I'm going to do that. God says, I'm going to do that. It is God who exalts. And God does not humble the Lord Jesus Christ in order that the demons can exalt him or that people can exalt him. But he humbles the Lord Jesus Christ in this humble birth and humble beginnings in order that God may exalt him. And Jesus Christ was fully aware of that. He said, I have come to be exalted by God, not by demons, not by people, and not by the circumstances of my birth. I'm going to be exalted by God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it talks about he humbled himself. Therefore, God highly exalted him. He humbled himself. That's not only humbling himself in the incarnation, which indeed he did. Because here's the Son of God, and God says to his Son, take upon yourself the creation. Take on yourself the form of human flesh. That's a come down. Doesn't seem like a come down to us because that's what we are. But that's a come down. He's going to take upon himself human flesh. And then he humbled himself to the cross, it says. But he humbled himself all along the way to the cross. Because Jesus wasn't doing the things to make himself popular. He was doing the things that God would exalt him for. He's more interested in being exalted by God than being exalted by people. So he says to the demons, shut up. I don't want to hear from you. And to the man, go take care of your business. I don't want to hear from you. God is the one who will exalt. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, this is one of the first of what is referred to in Isaiah as the servant, the suffering servant songs, the songs to be sung about this one who is to come, who is the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is one of those songs. But in the midst of that song, he says this in verse 8, Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. God does not share his glory. Doesn't share his glory with demons. Doesn't share his glory with mankind. It is God who will exalt Jesus Christ and exalt him so that, well, it says in Philippians, that great passage, that God makes him to be exalted, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I said, that's what we want to see. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord of all, that he is, in fact, the Lord. But it is God who exalts Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is the lesson for that for us? Why do you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 to humble yourself in the mighty hand of God? And the answer is because there's always a part of our lives. In fact, it's the whole part of our lives, but there's always a part of our lives where we're looking for God to exalt us. We're not looking for mankind to exalt us. We're not looking to be exalted by our circumstances. And I can tell you that God will always bring circumstances into your life that are greater than you, that are greater than you are able to resolve. You cannot fix them. I don't know what they are. Could be physical problems, could be spiritual problems, could be emotional problems, could be any kind of problem, could it be any kind of difficulty. Could be you're concerned about others, could be things that people have done. It could be just any, there are things that are beyond the domain of your control. And God is always bringing those. And when he brings them to us, we say, dear God, please solve this problem, because we know we can't. And so we cry out to God, God, you have to help us. You have to help us. I don't know why God brings all the circumstances that he brings into our lives, but I do know one of the reasons why he brings them. And the answer is that he may exalt us and that we may see the same principle that Jesus Christ lived out. He had to live out the same principle. As the Son of Man, he was humbled to being the son of a carpenter with no position at all, to then move from that to being the King of Glory. That's a long ways to be exalted. And he is exalted by God. It is God who is opposed to the proud. He is always opposed to the proud, and he exalts the humble. And it had to be the circumstances of Jesus Christ that would be humble, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By nature, he is humble. By nature, he is both lowly and high and lifted up. But he assumes the lowest place to be exalted at the highest place as far as humans are, we are concerned. And it is God who loves to exalt the lowly. And you see that with Jesus Christ. But you also see that with you. Because he calls us when we're sinners. He doesn't call us when we're wonderful. If you think you're wonderful, then he has to persuade you that you're a sinner. Because God saves sinners. He doesn't say God saves wonderful people. I can think of a lot of wonderful people I'd like for God to save. God doesn't save you when you're on your wonderful best. He sees you. He saves you when you say to him, is there any way, God, that you could be satisfied with someone as worthless as me, with a sinner such as I am? God, is there any way that you could be somehow satisfied with someone like me? Because I have nothing to bring to cause you to rejoice in me. I have nothing. And it is God who reaches down in Jesus Christ and lifts us up. And he says, in Christ I can lift you up. Not because of you, but because of what Christ has done. I can lift you up. Furthermore, I can not only lift you up, I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to make you to be as much like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be without being God himself. You shall be like Christ. We can't be God. Only God is God. But we would be as much like God as we can possibly be without being God himself. That's amazing. That's how high and lifted up we shall be. But only by the working of God. That's what's so important to see. And that's why I think Jesus Christ, not only in his birth, I think when Jesus Christ was born and he looked back on his birth, he thought, this is perfect. And when he looked at the years, 30 years, I don't know, I'd love to have more information about those 30 years of Jesus Christ being a young boy, a teenager, young man. I'd love to have and see what it is for someone to live a sinless life during all of those phases. The sinless Son of God. He had to be unique in his house. And God lifts him up. And out of nowhere comes this Messiah. And in fact, they said, you know, it was not even a good idea for him to live in Nazareth. It would have been better if his father was living in Bethlehem, because it was a confusing thing. What, the Messiah is not supposed to come out of Nazareth? But God was accomplishing his purposes, and God was saying, I'm going to lift you up, though there can be, you, everybody's going to look at you and say, there's nothing about him that would cause us to say, this is the Messiah. God lifts him up. It was God's purpose to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's purpose for God's grace to be seen in every aspect of Jesus Christ's ministry. For God's power to be seen in Jesus Christ. For God himself to exalt Christ. And Christ would have no other one exalting him other than his Father. We should have that attitude as well. Jesus always was humbling himself that God should be glorified. And God exalted him. And so God commands us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. You could put another phrase in between there if you wanted to. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that God will be glorified. One of the reasons why you submit to him is so that God will be glorified. One of the reasons why you say, I cannot, I am unable, I am a sinner, is that God is glorified. And God will be glorified, and he will exalt you. In his time, in his way, God will exalt you. So I think it's important to look at this and say, what does it mean to put yourself under the mighty hand of God? And one of the things it means is to put yourself in the place where you're looking only to him. And only to his hand to lift you up and pull you up, that he may exalt you. That's the truth for all of us. Jesus just lived out the truth that is the truth for all of us. To be exalted by God. Humble yourself under his hand that he may lift you up. It's great truth. And it's great truth for us. And may God help us to humble ourselves before God, casting our care to this God who's always caring for us. And he's going to lead us, and he's going to direct us, and he's going to guide us to glory. We have a great hope in our great God. And God wants us to depend upon him. God wants us to lean only upon him, to look only to him. And may God help you in those circumstances of your life when there's no other place to look because all the other doors are shut. And you look to him only. That's where we ought to be. That's the rightful place of the people of God, to be looking to God alone. For his glory, for his great work in us, for exalting us in his way, in his time, according to his will, to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in us, accomplishing your purposes, just as you were at work with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the humble circumstances of his birth, the ordinary and the extraordinary. But we're thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in Christ. But we're also thankful for the work you're accomplishing in us. And Lord, when we stand in your presence, we're going to know then like we've never known that we're only there because of you and because of your great work in us. Help us to place ourselves under your mighty hand. Help us to look for your glory. Help for us to look for your presence and your power in our lives, to see what you're accomplishing by your grace and for your glory. Thank you, Father, for your loyal love that never fails. Thank you for your loving care that is always faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.